We've got a fairly long passage tonight. It's from Mark 4, verses 1 to 34, just continuing on with what we've been hearing in the evenings. So that's Mark 4, verses 1 to 34. You would probably mostly know that that's the second book in the New Testament. I'll just give you a moment to turn there. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Thanks, Matt.
Thank you, Adrienne. Thank you for reading that beautifully. The whole thing was read beautifully, but we're actually only going to be looking really at the first parable. So glad it was all read, but it's the parable of the sower this evening that we're looking at. And I'm excited this evening as I come to preach this passage for three reasons. Number one, because it's a banger, it's a classic. The parable of the sower is probably up there with the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. It's like the preeminently well-known Jesus parables. Number two, I'm excited because later I get to talk to you and at you about gardening, and I love gardening. And number three, I'm most excited because it's Father's Day, and that means I get to start off with a dad joke. In fact, I've got four children, so I could deliver four, but I'm only, out of love for you, going to deliver one. Here's my dad joke. I walked into the butcher last week and realized for the first time that venison's deer. Thank you, Adrian. Now, there were some laughs, more groans, and some people who just didn't get it. There are those on the inside of the joke and those on the outside, and that is how jokes so often work. We've all had the experience, you may have had it 13 and a half seconds ago, of not kind of getting the joke that was just said. Laughing because you don't want to look stupid, but kind of really left on the outside. And Jesus' parables are similar in that respect to jokes. They are, if you don't know Jesus' parables, most of us will know them. They're short stories that reveal something about the kingdom of God. That's God's in-breaking rule into our world. They're a short story with a twist, and they separate. They serve to separate those that get it and those that don't. Those who hear and those that hear it. And so, as we look at this parable this morning, our first point is the difference between hearing and hearing. And if you're taking notes, you might want to use little scare quotes to distinguish the two. The difference between hearing and hearing. Now, to state the obvious, Jesus wants to be heard in this scene. It's obvious because he's speaking to a crowd from a boat, which you only do when you want to be heard. It's obvious because he tells a parable about hearing, and it's obvious because Jesus is super careful to ensure that he is heard by the language and the imagery that he uses. You see, Jesus is speaking to an ancient rural environment, a rural crowd, and so what he does, he picks up an image that everyone there would have seen. The person, probably the man, walking up and down their field with a basket in their left, probably, and seed on the right as they cast their seed into the ground in front of them, sowing the seed. Jesus wants to be heard. But there's a problem. Because while he is heard, he's not heard. You see, everyone at the end of the parable, crowd, Jesus' kind of larger posse, and is in his ring, his 12 disciples are left going, huh? Look at verse 10. When he was alone, that's Jesus, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Why did they ask him? Verse 13, they didn't get it. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand the parable? How then will you understand any parable? You see, despite Jesus' eager desire to be heard, no one's got it. And it raises the question, did Jesus fail in his act of communication? Was it a bit like my deer joke, which kind of fell, although it actually worked way better than it did this morning, so I love this crowd right now. But did it kind of fall a little bit flat on its face? Did he fail to communicate clearly? No, no. You see, this not hearing is not a miscommunication on Jesus' behalf. It's not a failure of Jesus. In fact, it's a success. What do I mean? Well, when Jesus speaks in his parables, he's intentionally creating, he's intentionally dividing into an in-group that get it and an out-group that don't. But you see, it's a bit different to a joke. When I tell you a joke, I generally want, when I'm telling a joke in any context, I want everyone to be in the in-group because I want people to laugh and feel better about myself, and I don't want people to feel bad about themselves and not get it. So when we tell a joke, generally we're trying to make everyone in the in-crowd. But that's not what Jesus is after. He's intentionally creating an out crowd. Again, have a look at verse 10 and following. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, outer group, everything is said in parables, so that, and there he quotes Isaiah, which we read from earlier, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. You see, Isaiah's prophecy, he lived about 800 years before Jesus. Isaiah's preaching and his prophesying was intended to create a group that got it and don't got it. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing that same thing. Those that get it, that are blessed by my words, and those that don't, that are actually kind of judged by my words. In group, out group. Blessing, curse. And so it raises the question, well, who's in the out-group? And for that matter, who's in the in-group? Is it a type of person? Is it a gender, a race? A Myers-Briggs profile, perhaps? Well, what I do when I'm not quite sure how to explain a thing well is I refer to a movie from the 1990s. So I'm going to do that now. Hands up if you've heard of the classic 1992 film White Men Can't Jump. Anyone hands up? It's kind of 30%. All right, there was a recent remake last year. My condolences if you've seen it, just don't. If you want to watch it, go to the 92 classic. And in that, there's a particular scene I want to draw on. Wesley Snipes is kind of the lead character, or there's two of them. His character's called Sydney in it, and he's in a car traveling through town with the other protagonist's main character, Billy, played by Woody Harrelson. And if you didn't know, Wesley Snipes, black, Woody Harrelson, white. And Woody Harrelson, white guy, puts a tape in the stereo that shows you its age. And the song that's played is Jimi Hendrix's Purple Haze. And this song instigates, or is a catalyst for an argument between Sydney, black guy, and Billy, white guy. And Sydney argues that Jimi Hendrix was a black artist making music for black people and that white people just can't get it. Now, let me quote the G-rated version. Look, man, you can listen to Jimi, but you can't hear him. There's a difference. Just because you're listening doesn't mean you're hearing. And so if only certain people, according to Sydney, can hear Jimi, is something similar true of Jesus. That is there only one particular type of person that can hear him, and everyone else is consigned to really not getting what he's saying? I think our answer is actually, yeah. There is only one type of person that can truly hear Jesus. Now, it's got nothing to do with race, with intellect, with background, with wealth, with gender, with Maya Biggs profiles, initiation ceremonies, or weird handshakes. No. And in fact, I'm not even here talking about election, predestination, the Spirit, and God's sovereign choice. All true. But no, in this scene, in the flow of Mark's gospel, those that hear Jesus, that really hear Jesus, only do so, only understand because they're the ones that come back to Jesus, that sit at Jesus' feet, that ask him to speak more, that humbly acknowledge that just, man, I did not get that. I need you to explain and illuminate it to me, Jesus. You see, that's what happens in our passage, isn't it? The disciples just totally don't get it. And so Jesus kind of unpacks and explains. Or skip down to verse 33, because it's not just this scene, it's a lot of scenes. Verse 33, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand, which apparently wasn't very much. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Here's the rub. Jesus' parables are not a mystery that few can solve or a riddle that can't be unriddled, unlocked. No, Jesus' parables are a secret. He uses that word in verse 10. But it's a secret he willingly reveals. He willingly reveals it to his first century disciples as they literally sit at his feet. And he reveals it to his 21st century disciples, you and me, as we kind of figuratively sit at his feet. As we read the scriptures, as we hear him speak. You could put it like this, that the parables are a secret. But they are kind of the worst kept secret in history. They're an open secret because they're a secret revealed and then recorded in literally the world's most all-time read and printed book, the Bible. And Jesus wanted this to be the case. He wanted it to be a secret that was shouted from the rooftops. Have a look at verse 21. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on a stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears, let him hear." Jesus' point is this: disciples and people who are following and listening to me, what I've told you in secret, cry from the rooftops. What I've whispered to you, grab a megaphone and scream it. And that's what they've done. In many ways, the four gospels are the disciples using the biggest megaphone possible, the scriptures, to shout his secrets from the rooftops, bringing many people, countless people, billions of people across millennia to the feet of Jesus to hear the secrets revealed. That's the in-group. And then there is, sadly, the out-group. Those that don't want to hear, that have no interest, whose heart is hard towards Jesus. And Jesus says that these parables are designed to push them farther away as an act of judgment. And Jesus makes this point in verse 24. "Consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." So he's making a point here. Jesus is saying there's a proportional relationship between how much you put into me and how much you get out of me. You see, if you follow me, if you sit at my feet all the days of your life in church and Bible study in your quiet time, if you're humble, if you're open, if you're eager to learn from me, then I will pour myself out on you. I'll become more bright, more luminescent, more real, more beautiful. I will become kind of manifest in your life. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more." But if you're not interested in me, if the best thing about church is when the guy finally stops rabbiting on, if Jesus is just really, then I will become less and less clear to you. You'll push me away and I'll go further away. I'll be more strange, more enigmatic, less inviting, less palatable. You will hear me, but you will never hear me. And that will be, Jesus is very clear, my judgment upon you. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And so it begs the question at the end of this point in this section, are you hearing or are you hearing? Are you here out of duty, out of obligation? Or would you genuinely want to hear what your Savior has to say to you? Okay, second point, promise it's not as long. And finally, we get into the parable. Blame the soil, not the seed. That's point number two. Point one is hearing. Point two, blame the soil, not the seed. But first question, and it's Father's Day, I'm going to milk it for all it's worth. What is to you kind of apex, gold medal, peak dadding? I promise you can make dad into a participle these days. What's peak dadding? For me, peak dadding, without doubt, is this. It's to go to Bunnings. It's to put your children in the Bunnings playground and then close the door under the watchful eye of some random other parent, preferably a mum, they're better, while you then get to go from aisle 1 to 71, your heart's content shopping, untroubled by whinging toddlers, unmolested by grabby toddlers, shins mercilessly free from those mini trolleys perfectly calibrated and designed to take you out just under the knee. That was me for a season. Leave the kids and do a shop. Now, to be fair, I only did aisles kind of 1 to 2, and my children are really loud, so I could hear if they were being strangled. But the problem was my children grew up and they were smart and they realized what dad was doing. And so I did what any loving and self-respecting father would do. I bribed them. But here's the thing, the free paint samples, they only lasted so long as a bribe. And so then my wife actually worked out. She didn't quite know what I was doing, but she's just kind of in on it, but not in on it. She worked out that the cheapest way to bribe them in Bunnings, if you want to know, parent tip for young players, buy them seedlings. They're the cheapest things in Bunnings. But that's, here's the thing, not only do you get to kind of have them in the playground then, but when they get home, you've bought at least 30, 45 minutes as they plant the seedlings. But here's the thing, they don't plant the seedlings. They go everywhere. Grass, driveway, slide, patio, underpants. And occasionally, oh so very occasionally, they make it to the soil intended. And do you know what happened to the soil that fell on the patio? That fell on the slide, that fell on the driveway, that went into the underpants. Believe it or not, they didn't take root and grow. Not once. And so you know what I did? I said, right, I got the packet of seeds. I took it back to Bunnings and I said, these seeds do not work, Mr. Bunnings man. Now, of course I didn't do that. The problem's not the seed, it's the soil, right? Slides don't make for good soil. Here's my point. It's cryptic, a bit like a parable. I think in our lives, in our spiritual experiences, we actually make that mistake. We think the problem's with the seed, not the soil, and we want to take it back to the owner. Confused? I kind of hope you are a little bit, so I can unpack. Let me explain. Let's set the scene of where we are in Mark's gospel. If you don't know it, Jesus is right now, as we said, on a boat. Why is he on a boat? Not because he likes boating, although he did like boating, but because the crowd is so massive on the shore that he can't fit. So he's in a boat and he's speaking. And if you just take a moment to think, man, if Team Jesus was like a startup, man, it's going 10x at this point. You want to put your money on that horse. And if you were a disciple right there at the start, when there was only 12 of you, you're patting yourself on the back because it's gone from 12, technically 13 if you include Jesus, which we should, 13 to 3,000 or so 18 months later. Business is booming. Team Jesus is rocking. You're on the right thing. But below the surface, to mix my metaphor, below the surface, clouds are looming. And we saw that in chapter 3. You may have seen it last week. There's three kind of clouds. So there's the cloud of the religious leaders coupled with the cloud of the secular leaders. They tend to dislike themselves in the history of first century kind of Palestine. But here, or Israel, but here they join together and they plot in chapter 3, I think it's verse 7, to kill Jesus. Then you have other religious leaders, the bigwigs, the ones that kind of have the pointy hats and long names from Jerusalem. They go up to Galilee to suss out Jesus, to give their judicial verdict, and they determine that he's actually demon-possessed. So you've got religious leaders and you've got two different types. You've got secular leaders, but then you also have Jesus' own family. And they accuse him of being out of his mind. The fault lines in Jesus' ministry are forming. And then over the coming 2 or 3 years, at that point when all the fault lines converge and meet, this crowd of thousands, in a moment it'll be 5,000, will be reduced to a crowd of one. A solitary man, a desolate figure on a cross. Tried by religious leaders, executed by the state, betrayed by a friend, deserted by all the disciples. And at that moment, if you are a disciple, you would be tempted to think that Jesus has failed. That his promises were empty, that the claims were false, his word untrue, that the problem is with the packet of seed. And for us, 2,000 years later, as we experience people leaving churches, as Christianity in the West, not true of the East, but in the West, as it seems to kind of recede, shrink into obscurity, as our moxus of beliefs are sometimes mocked and ridiculed and demeaned as the Christian voice is by and large squeezed out of public mainstream media conversation. Perhaps we're tempted to think, Jesus, you're just a bit outdated now. You're a bit out of touch. There's something wrong with the seed. After every awkward conversation we have with our friend, our neighbor about Jesus, we're often left embarrassed, wanting to kind of take it back to Bunnings to say, Jesus, couldn't you be a bit cooler? Couldn't you be a bit more relevant? Couldn't you be a bit less cringe? Jesus knows all this. He knows his disciples at the cross will wonder if it's all fake. He knows we, 2,000 years under societal pressure and a receding church, will wonder if it's all fake. And so in the scene, he lets them know and he lets us know that the problem is not the seed, but the soil. In fact, the problem is, in the parable, is the human heart. And there are four types of soil, four human heart types in this parable. They are the hard hearts, the path, the shallow hearts, the rocky ground, and the choked hearts, the thorny ground. And my guess is that we've experienced all three, hard, thorny, shallow, choked. That's four, but three I'm referring to. We've experienced them in the last month, probably in the last week, maybe in the last 24 hours. So let me go through them to kind of give you some idea of what I think they look like today. You've got the hard heart. They have pretty much zero interest. The message of Jesus is in one ear, passes across a mouth probably formed in a smirk, and out the other ear. If they come to church, it's out of obligation and they're probably napping right now. And they'll give you lots of reasons why they dismiss Christianity. Because it's not credible, because science, whatever that means, because it's bigoted, because of church scandal, because it's boring and it's outdated. Lots of reasons, but one fundamental reason. Verse 15. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. See, if you think about the people that just radically dismiss Christianity from all walks of life, from the kind of Commodore revving, Jim Bean swigging, Collingwood supporting Bogan, who laughs at a church filled with nonces and losers, to the most highbrow, Oxbridge educated, Scotch swilling, pipe smoking, New York Times reading, cultured despiser. The whole spectrum. Jesus says, whatever your reason for rejecting me, in the end, it's the same, and it's no reason at all. It's not intellectual, it's spiritual. It's Satan colluding with your hard heart. There was an amazing novelist in the 20th century, a guy called Aldous Huxley, a man who wrote The Brave New World, who's actually a student of C.S. Lewis, if that's a cool connection for you. Famous atheist, famous kind of despiser of the faith, dismisser. And yet he honestly and refreshingly says this about his atheism, about what's known as philosophical materialism, that there's just matter, there's no meaning. He says this: I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. You see, the philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not exclusively concerned with the problem in pure metaphysics. That's kind of truth and logic. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should not personally do what he wants to do. For myself, as for no doubt most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality, Christianity. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. See, Huxley the scholar rejected Christianity not ultimately on intellectual grounds, but because he wanted to sleep around. Not intellectual, but spiritual. It's sin and hard-heartedness. That's soil one, hard heart. Soil two, shallow hearts. The rocky ground. They come to church for a while, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year. They might even join a membership course. They might get baptized. They look and they kind of are genuinely into Jesus. And then they're not. The buzz dies and their faith dies too. Social pressure mounts, pain and suffering come and they disappear. They don't return your text messages. They screen your calls and they write it all off as a religious phase. I've seen so many people in church over my decade in ministry like that. And when you experience a lot of it, your temptation might be to agree with them there, that it is a phase, that there is, you know, something ephemeral and temporary about this religion thing, and then I'll move on to other things. That there's something wrong with the seed. But we're told, no, it's the soil. It's that that person's heart, sadly, was too shallow for the seed to gain root. Hard heart, shallow heart, and then I think by far and away, if you're in this room and call yourself a Christian, the most dangerous soil for you tonight and for the rest of your life, The heart condition that is most fatal is the thorny ground, the choked heart. Verse 18, still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. I mean, there's always been thorns in life. Jesus tells the metaphor. John Calvin in the 16th century talks about the heart being a thorny thicket. Always been thorns. But I reckon in 21st century Perth, every square centimetre feels like it's thorn infested. The worries of this life, desires for other things. You see, let me give you a picture. We're at different ages and stages. I can see best my own life. So let me give my worries for my life. There's the kids, the grades, the bills, the orthodontist, the school. Then there's the lawn, the mortgage, the credit card, the flabby gut, the thinning hair, the stupid message that chimes every single time I hop into my car to remind me that I haven't paid John Hughes the obligatory $500 to stop it. The emails, the messages, the to-dos, it goes on and on and on and on. There are so, so, so many things that threaten to choke our hearts. And it's subtle. It's an accumulation, a cumulative effect. It's not like one day you get a massive phone bill from Telstra and say, I'm out. Jesus was a liar. That's not how it works. It's slowly kind of choked out of us. There's one thing and then another thing and then another thing. It's death by a thousand cuts. We miss one Bible study. Then another, one church service, then another. And of course there's endless things that we can rightly blame. The car, the exam, the headache, the preacher. Each one of them reasonable to a degree in their own way. And yet the combined effect is that church becomes someone that we used to know. An author in the States, Kevin DeYoung, reflects on Mark 4 on choked hearts in our age, and he says this. More Christians are killed by busyness than by bullets. More Christians are killed by busyness than bullets. And it's true. As I look back at my life, I'm about to turn 40, and so I can look back at Sunday school, at youth group, at high school, at uni years, at early years in the church. The number of my friends following Jesus has not increased. The number of people in Sunday school that are still in church is not a majority in my experience. And when we face life like that, our temptation is to take the seed back to Bunnings, to say that there's something wrong with the product. And this parable is here to remind us that, no, this was always the way. This isn't just the 21st century. The seed's fine, Matt. It's the soil. The problem is the human heart. Which leads us to our final, and you'll be grateful, brief, and you'll be glad, hope-filled points. We've had to hear and hear. We've had soil and seed. And now our last point, the reckless grace of the sower. The reckless grace of the sower. Yeah. I wonder about, well, it's been a while now, so about 12 minutes ago when I regaled you of my time with my kids from Bunnings as I talked about them dropping the seed all over the place, path, patio, slide, driveway. I wonder if you thought, how ill-disciplined, how unskilled, how wasteful. Shame on you if you did. They're just kids, lighten up. But not so the sower. As they say, he's literally got one job. And he just like sows everywhere. Path, rocks, thorny ground, you a seed. I mean, he probably had a furrowed track. It was plowed, it was prepared. And yet the seed just kind of goes everywhere. A reckless sower. That would be, if you know me, that's how I would sow. And I wouldn't have a job. A competent sower would have carefully scattered the seed in the plowed and prepared soil, the good soil. Because that's what you're meant to do. What do we make of that? Is Jesus condoning wasteful farming practices? No, it's a parable. The point is this. Jesus wants his word spread everywhere. And that means our privilege as Christians is to share that word. And the word is at its heart the gospel, the message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection and rule. And our job is to share that indiscriminately, extravagantly, with a gay abandon, even if the hearts might be hard, shallow or thorny. I mean, you don't know, right? You don't even know. But imagine if you did know and you knew this was a stone cold heart. What does this parable tell you to do? It tells you to spread your seed everywhere. Because yes, it is true that if their heart is hard, shallow or thorny, it will further estrange them. Absolutely true as an act of judgment. But also, we've got to balance that with 1 Timothy 2. God desires all men, all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the only way that they can be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth is if the word is heard, and the word therefore needs to be preached and spread. God's grace and reckless generosity goes across all bounds. But his kindness and his mercy doesn't just stop with this universal message. Think about that good soil for a moment. Those hearts receptive to the word, those ones that produce a crop of 30, 60 or 100 fold. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't know whether 30, 60 or 100 is an impressive kind of crop. I had a farmer at church. Well, a guy from Albany, farmer, basically, right? That's a joke. Sunday morning, and I asked him during the service, it wasn't planned, and he informed me that 100 was a pretty good yield. So it's a good yield. 30, 60, 100, good yield. But where does the fruitfulness come from? It's the seed, right? Think about it. It might be, you might be the best soil, the most fertilized soil in the universe, but what do you produce without seed? What's a farm without seed but a pile of dirt? You see, this abundance of life, this 36 and 100 fold, only comes about because the sower sows the seed. Here's the point. Whatever fruit you and I might bear in our lives, whether we think of that fruit as transformed lives, lives filled with the fruit of the Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, or fruit in terms of things that we genuinely do for God, moments where we've been so encouraged that God has allowed us to be part of someone's conversion process, whatever way we see the fruit, the harvest, none of it is down to you. None of it is down to me. It's all down to the seed, God's grace and kindness to us. But it doesn't just stop there. This grace and kindness is supremely shown in the seed, in the word, in the gospel, in Jesus' death for us. Jesus famously says in John 12, it's a different gospel, but still about Jesus. Jesus says this in John 12, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Do you get it? Jesus was a single, solitary, lonesome seed. And he came to an earth filled with stony, shallow and thorny soil. And he could have come in judgment. He righteously could have come in judgment to a rebellious world. But instead of judgment, he came in sacrifice. He came not with a sword, but with seed, as the seed crushed and then buried deep in the earth. A seed planted so that it might bear fruit. The philosopher Oliver O'Donovan beautifully puts it like this. "Deep in the rocks of the tomb, you find the roots of the tree of life. Deep in the rocks of the tomb, you find the roots of the tree of life." He died and rose so that he might offer forgiveness, new life, abundance to all who would come to him, to all who would sit at his feet and patiently listen, who wouldn't just hear, but would hear. And as they heard, so they would see more and more clearly the reckless, extravagant, profligate, unending, unadulterated, unimaginable love and grace and mercy and peace of their beautiful Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you gave us your one and only Son. That he came to an earth to hard and stony, shallow and thorny hearts. And yet by your grace, you sowed your seed and brought many men and women, boys and girls into your kingdom. I pray that we might learn to cherish that truth, that we might sit at your feet and learn. And as we learn, we might know you more and more, love you more and more, see your beauty brighter and brighter. In Jesus' name, amen.